our heart has just been over this, you know, last series of weeks, months, whatever it's been, is just to grow in the understanding of how God designed us to be ambassadors of Christ. How God intended for us to not just receive from him, but to also be a conduit of him. And if that's an okay way of saying it, sometimes stuff hits me in the moment, like earlier today when I said getting lost in worship is a place where you find yourself. I didn't preconceive that. It wasn't something. Just in the moment, it just hit me. One of the things that's hit me during this series is something I shared last week that I'm going to repeat a lot probably, is that if we only focus on all the things that we get from God through our new birth and through fellowship and interacting with him, we're missing half of it, because part of what God designed for us to actually have fulfillment is when we're engaged in preaching the gospel to others. That until we're fully engaged in witnessing in our lives, then we're missing out on, and you know, whatever the percentage is, but I want to say half of the Christian life. And so that's like saying I'm going to run a race with one leg. It's like, you know, I'm going to eat a meal, you know, and chew on one side of my mouth. Whatever it is, it's like I'm not fully getting this until I recognize that part of what we're connected to, Paul says, there's a glory that's connected to preaching this gospel that I can only compare it to Moses coming down from the mountain and his face shined with glory, but that glory was fading. And this glory, the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, of sharing the gospel, it doesn't fade. And so that is sort of the, if you will, just the underlayment, the foundation of, so the whole idea of wanting, you know, because we can pray all day long, God, we want to see your glory. You know, God, let your glory fall. But Paul, I mean, he just lays out here in these passages, these chapters in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, 6, that there is glory available, but it's only available when we actually agree to be gospel ministers of the Spirit. And, you know, that doesn't mean we have a pulpit, and it doesn't mean, you know, that we formally preach to people. But it does mean that we're available to go where he sends us, to say what he's saying. And so we ended up last week on a scripture that we're going to start with today, out of chapter 4 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Because, you know, Paul, he's spoken to the Corinthian church about this glorious ministry of the Spirit that we've been given. And he's described both the magnificence of it, the glory, and the difficulty. He said, you know, I've been pressed down and I've been beat around, but I ain't dead yet. Again, my translation. It's not easy, but he never said it would be easy. He just said there would be glory because of it. And so In this end of the chapter, he gives this foundational truth. This is probably a scripture that everybody's heard a lot. A lot of people have taught on. I just say it's not a coinkydink that he puts it in the place of sharing the gospel and all of the highs and lows, the peaks and the valleys, the struggles and the victories, when he says these words in verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, the scripture before that, that's the passage where he says all this difficulty, all this struggle, it's light and momentary. And it's actually achieving eternal glory that outweighs all the struggles. We look at not the seen, but at the unseen, okay? And I can say there's a lot of ways to interpret that, because we can say, look, I shared the gospel with somebody, and it seemed as if they just had no reaction whatsoever. Well, you don't know what's going on in their heart. Don't look at the seen, okay? Well, you know, I told somebody God loved them, and I prayed for them, and they didn't really act like they cared. Well, don't look at the seen, because you can look at the unseen. You know, that's part of it. And I think that's really, really good. But I think there's something beyond that I want to just go into, because he says we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because he says there's a temporal and there's an eternal. And one is temporal, one's going to change, one isn't always going to be that way, and the other one never changes and is always going to be, the superior reality. So he says, I'll put it this way, if we are going to be truly successful in keeping our priorities in line so that we might maximize our potential and fulfill God's plan to be salt and light and ambassadors and carriers of who he is, even when things get hard, then we must fix our eyes on invisible realities, okay? And I say it that way, invisible realities, this term, we fix our eyes, it's an intense description. We fix our eyes. I mean, if you fix your eyes on something, you're staring at it, right? I mean, you're just, it's not like he didn't say, well, we should remind ourselves to return to look. He doesn't say we occasionally glance at, we periodically look to, or we remember to go back to. He says, no, we fix our eyes. It's an intentional setting of your gaze that only comes through a deliberate, if you will, disciplined focus. In other words, there's some work involved. We don't automatically look to the unseen realm. And fixing our eyes would mean that each and every circumstance or situation that confronts us, we train ourselves. We don't fly off the handle and go, everything's out. No. Fix your eyes on the unseen right now. Because whatever it is you see right now, that's subject to change. Fix your eyes on the unseen. To look to the unseen reality and to train ourselves to look at that, to me, it's like the embodiment of the foundation of Christian life. We look to the Word. We stay in prayer. We talk so much about worship this morning and fellowshipping with the Spirit. It's like looking to the unseen realm. Right off the bat, it's hard to pray if you're not focusing on the unseen. Unless you're just like being dumb and going, I'm just praying to nobody. No, you're actually praying before the throne of God in your prayer time. If you're worshiping in spirit and truth, you're actually recognizing that you are before the Almighty God in this moment of worship. You're seeing the unseen realm. And for you to have a truly impactful experience in the place of worship and prayer, quite frankly, you've got to be looking at what you can't see. You got to be fixing your eyes on that which isn't before you. I mean, I know Blaine and Celine and Ian, they're really good looking, but if I'm looking up front, there you go. He said yes. But if we're up there with our eyes on them, then we can't be worshiping God. We have to look at the unseen realm. And so when I start thinking about this encouragement from him, it's really part of a sensitizing to the invisible realm. See, I'll use any of the examples of the Word or prayer or worship, but the fix our eyes requires those things. And I'll say, well, if you're in the Word regularly, you're going to see a Savior who does miracles. If you're in the Word, you're going to see stories that transcend the realm of natural and scientific possibilities. Okay, if you're regularly just in the gospel, your heart is much more tender to the thought that in this moment things don't look good, but I know somebody who does stuff that look impossible. You understand what I mean? We can look at the unseen reality that Jesus said, wait a minute. I know he's dead. I know she's dead. I know they're not alive. But that's not stopping me because I see the resurrection and the life to come. I see the one who made them. I see the Spirit that causes them to bring life. And so I'm going to walk into this situation with my eyes not on the dead body, but on the giver of life. Okay? So the idea of, well, what difference does it make if I read my Bible? If you read your Bible so as to meet the one who authored it, your heart will be sensitized to look into the unseen realm. Okay, it's the same way in prayer, because, and again, I know we've all been there, and I don't want to point anybody out or say anything, but, you know, people at times when I visit with them, they just tell me their troubles. And sometimes I just go, okay, you want to pray? Okay, you know, we all do that, right? Well, let me pray for you. But the reality is that, look, I know we have difficulties. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've probably disappointed you. I know I've probably let you down. All I can tell you is Jesus won't let you down. Get your eyes off of me and get them on him. Okay? Let's pray. Let's pray that this circumstance or situation looks hard, because he has a solution for it. That's instead of figuring out in our mind why we can't make something work, why something is difficult. It never ceases to amaze me how when, you know, just a couple of us are talking and we're looking at the situation and all of a sudden we're just kind of in this place of consternation, doesn't work, and somebody with a fresh perspective can walk in and go, hey, anybody think about that? And you're like, where'd you come from? You know, that's stupid, except I think what you just said will work. What happened? Well, you were praying. You had your eyes on the seen, and you were unable to get them off into the unseen. So in God's mercy, he sent a person with a different perspective to bring a solution. Anybody ever had that happen other than me? And you go, is that amazing? Yeah, that's why you need one another. And that's why your prayers don't always have to be answered in the way that you think they will. Leave me alone. We're trying to figure out the problem. Yeah, but I have no. You don't know what our problem is. But I got no. Okay, what is it? You know. I learned a long time ago, husbands, you listen to your wives. You listen to your children even. Because you just never know. You go, they didn't even know what I was. Oh, they knew. And they had the answer. And you just had to humble yourself and go, okay, well, you're right. You're right. And sometimes just because they don't act like you're listening, you let them know, I hear you. I understand what you're saying. You have a perspective. You're looking at something from a different way, and I appreciate that. We fix our eyes on the unseen. And I'll just put it this way. From my personal thing, there's nothing that assists me more to get back into alignment with the purpose of God for my life than worship. I love the word, and I love prayer, but my personal journey is I'm going to more quickly align and be reminded of who God made me to be through worship than any other means. That's why, you know, Big Daddy is in the front, and that's why he ain't looking at you. Okay? I got one thing. I got to get connected with Jesus. I need Jesus every day, every moment. My earliest moments in the morning and my last moments at night, I tell Jesus, I love you, I worship you, I thank you that you got me through another day, because I can't get through them without you. There's a thing that Paul says in Hebrews that helps us. I'll say in this context, he says, we run our race effectively. He finishes in Hebrews 11. I'm talking about all these heroes of faith, you know, each one. He goes down, they call it the Hall of Faith or something like that. I've heard it referred to, where all these people are listed in Hebrews 11 who were reminded for their faith. And then Hebrews chapter 1, you can turn there if you want, Hebrews chapter 12 rather, verse 1. And it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. One says the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Man, that is so powerful to my heart when I think about that. You look at all these ones that are listed in chapter 11. It's like, you know, Rahab did this. Samson did this. Know that Abraham did this. Know that all these pioneers of faith stood in what seemed like insurmountable odds, and God supernaturally delivered them and delivered people through them. And then he says, and they're surrounding you. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Like right now? I mean, that's not like a figurative, like, there's something about that just makes me go, I'm all these people who were looking to inherit something they didn't, but who stood in faith, believing that they would someday, are part of my audience, part of your audience, those that are cheering you on. McKenzie. We're surrounded by a cloud of witness. Do we see that? Do we see the unseen truth of a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us? But if we did, they might be a distraction. He goes on to say, fix our eyes on Jesus. Okay, there's a cloud of witness around it. Don't even look at them, but they're there. But fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who initiated your faith. He's the one who's perfecting your faith. And he's the example for the joy set before him. In other words, he saw the reality that there was suffering and torture. There was pain and difficulty that had to be endured. But beyond that, he saw into the unseen, hadn't happened yet, internal reality of resurrection. And if you will, resurrecting the human race, the body of Christ, his bride with him. And he said, that is such a joyous thing that's way out there that can't be seen by the natural eye, that I'll endure this light and momentary thing, because the joy far exceeds the difficulty in the moment. The reward, the glory, the things that are going to happen beyond what's happening right now, this pales in comparison. So with that in mind, you know, chapters and verses, I know you probably all know this, you know, Paul didn't write these books in chapters and verses, they just flow together in the original text, right? So after saying, don't look to the things that are unseen, or don't look to the things that are seen, but look to the things that are unseen. And in chapter 5:1, he says, he gives this, what I want to say is just this kind of very relatable story, relatable example. In verse 1, he says, now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I'm not going too far in there. So he uses this example that everybody can relate to. Our physical bodies, although we might forget, that body and this body is temporary. You will not have this tent forever. And everybody can recognize that this body feels pretty permanent. But he's saying, don't look to the things that are seen. And then he starts talking about our physical frame, you know, our physical makeup. And he says that while we're in this human tent, even if it is destroyed, it's really no big deal, because the one we're going to inherit is built by God and it has an eternal warranty. Okay, there is no fading away as it grows older. It doesn't grow older. Now, he's just giving the comparison. The temporary things are not indestructible, and the eternal things are indestructible. The things that you see, like your body, they're going to break down, fall apart, and eventually fade away. But what you're going to get from God when it comes to your frame is going to be something that surpasses that. There is no comparison other than to say one is made from dust and one is made from something, from glory dust. I don't even know what the other thing is that God makes our eternal bodies from. But this is the thing that kind of struck me is, but there's a groaning. And many of you may go, wait a minute. We groan? Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. You go, do you groan? Do you groan? Are you groaning to be clothed with your heavenly dwelling? Okay. The older I get, the more groaning I do. Okay. Steve just goes, I get that. What I mean by that is that when stuff starts to give out, you realize that you can only change the tires and change the oil so many times before you recognize this old rust bucket ain't going to make it forever. Okay? Now, the groaning, to me, has all kinds of layers to it. Okay? I think humanity's expression of the groan is involved a lot of times with saying, I want to be the best version of me that I can be. Not that that's wrong, but I want to fuel this temple. You know, I want to keep it all going. And it's like, that's great, that's wonderful. That is a manifestation of groaning. But you better acknowledge that no matter how, you know, at some point, you know, 80, 90, 100 years, all the fuel in the world ain't going to keep you from dying. Okay? The things that we do, you know, people get plastic surgery. People go on crash diets. People spend thousands on wardrobes. People spend thousands on gym memberships. People do all kinds of things with, if you will, a manifestation of a groan that says, you know, I want to live forever. Wasn't that a song in the 70s? Hey, I want to live forever. Okay, never mind. I just remembered that one, okay. Disco brain. The reality that he's acknowledging that within, there's a couple things going on here. Number one, inherent within the, at the inner place of everyone is a desire for eternity. Even if you don't recognize it, in the depths of the human spirit is a cry because the image of God resides within them that I am designed for something more than what I'm seeing right now. There's something of greater value, greater worth, greater clarity, greater power than what I see right now. And even as a non-Christian, when they put themselves on the field of play, they put themselves in the challenge for academics, when they put themselves in the place of pursuit of excellence in some way or form or fashion or another, the reality is it's a manifestation of the groan that says there is something deeper, higher, and greater for which I were made than what I'm experiencing, and I'm trying to discover what is it. Right? Okay. I'm glad somebody said yay. While we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened. We do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And this statement that comes after that, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Mortal, subject to death, eventually passing away, may be swallowed up by life. And it's okay to think about this just in physical, your physical frame, your physical terms, but I think this is a statement of purpose for our entire lives and ministry influence. That whatever we touch, whatever we engage in, would be transformed as far as it is possible from earthly to heavenly, from temporary purpose to eternal purpose. I'll never forget the day that I listened to a man tell a story, and he said, you know, what if you found this? You were in a bad part of town. You knew there was a drug deal going on, and a drug dealer, you know, you found his stash of money for the pickup, and you got it, you know, to the Christian, and you know, so somebody said, oh, I don't want that money, you know, it's drug money, it's dirty money. Oh no. He goes, when I pick it up, it becomes my money. And he says, now this money that was intended for evil is now intended for righteousness. So anything that comes into my possession becomes a kingdom resource. That which was passing away and had no heavenly value, only of earthly good and even wickedness in some case, in this moment, that which was not valuable has now become swallowed up by life because it came into the possession of somebody who has a kingdom perspective. Now think about that from the place of, where does that begin and end? Or does it begin and end? Because if we are able to see eternal purpose released over everything that we're giving stewardship over, then the very normal, the very natural, the very mundane things that we might just miss out on become supernatural, eternal, and anointed. Our job becomes a mission field. I'm cleaning chimneys this week, but guess what? Everywhere I go, the fragrance of Jesus is going. The fragrance of the kingdom of God goes with me. And though they may think it's smoke on my clothes, the reality of it is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is going with me. Our wealth and those things that we have that we're trying to budget, our wealth, our financial blessings become ministry resource. God, you know, you've given me a measure of wealth here. How would it bless your kingdom? Now, the thing about it is, every one of these has eternal interest paid on it. Eternal interest is paid when we begin to invest in what God has given us with its kingdom ways. Our relationships become kingdom connections. It's not just so I know somebody. It's now there's a reason. I mean, I don't know how many people I've met over the years. It would be somewhere and like on a vacation or whatever, and you go, oh, you know, I just met Bob and Sally, and then they go, yeah, we're believers, and I'm like, wow. We sit down, we have dinner, we start finding a comedy, and go, now, isn't this bizarre to think about? And this is my thinking, of course, you guys might think, as I go, we just met right here in Snake Naval, Idaho. We've never been here together. We'll never be here again. We're out here in the middle of nowhere, and we meet each other, and we're believers, and now guess what? We're going to spend eternity together. You and I met here right now, and in eternity, at some point in time, we'll go, remember back in Snake Naval? When nobody was anywhere close to, and we just happened to go, what was that? And we go, kingdom connections happen. All relationships become to matter. We look at them with value. And we go, it's not just a happenstance that you're here. It's not just a coinkydink that you showed up, that we know each other. And God is, if you will, weaving together relationships. And he's going, understand, it's about the kingdom. Understand, it's about the glory. Understand, it's about aligning and agreeing. Because you could just be friends, or you can be kingdom connected for the purpose of God. And there's a whole lot more riding on the fact that we're going to be nice to each other. All of our blessings become evidence of God's faithfulness. All of our trials become opportunities and examples of his trustworthiness. All of our victories become an invitation to those around us to meet and to know the giver of every good gift. All of our stories become the story of his mercy and grace. Yes, we groan and we are burdened. We long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. But the groan finds us fullness in the life to come. But if we interpret and give ourselves to it now, the power of eternal life that's already resident in seed form within us has the capability to emerge and to testify right now. Don't be fooled into thinking it won't matter until the age to come. I'm telling you right now, there are things that God wants to produce in you if you'll say yes. There's fruit right now that could be born through some, many, or all of the connections God has for you, the circumstances before you. Now, verse 5, it says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Again, in context, he says, your body is going to fade away. You're going to get another body. You're groaning because that which is temporal is going to be swallowed up for life. And he says, and God made you for this. Anybody ever go, God, what did you make me for? To groan. God, what did you make me for? I want you to see into the unseen realm and bring as much of the unseen into the seen as possible. I want you to transform everything you touch and take it out of earthly and make it heavenly. I've made you for this purpose. I've created you that you could redeem everything that you... See, that's the... You know, I remember, again, I got a billion stories. I try not to tell them all, but I have a lot, okay? Early on in my walk with the Lord, we were with people who loved Jesus, but sometimes extreme in their understanding of things and their significance. And I remember talking about, well, they had to purge their house. They had a mug in their house and had an owl on it, and owls might be an occult symbol, so let's remove the mug with the owl on it because it might attract a demon, okay? Okay, and that's a very soft example of a lot of things that I'm thinking, wait a minute. First of all, Jesus made owls and he thinks they're cool. Ooh, ooh. You know, they're cool. Number two, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your house is a sanctuary under God. And as long as you're not dedicating the owl to the devil, I'm thinking that you have redeemed the owl because it's your coffee cup, not somebody else's. So instead of running around the house looking for little figurines that may or might have any significance, how about you just go, everything that comes into my sphere of connectivity is covered by the blood of Jesus, the Spirit of God is upon it, and I believe that this is something of redeemed purpose, not something of corrupt purpose. Okay? And obviously there's wisdom And no, you know, if it's, you know, whatever, I don't want to, you know, something weird, you know. Demon worship is demon worship still, yeah, okay, you know. Not a upside-down cross with blood dripping off of it and, you know, bats on it. No, okay, that's just, okay. Nothing against bats, okay, God made them too. But you know what I'm saying? If it's obviously intended to represent something dark, then, of course, there's a you know, this was dedicated, you know, Paul talks about food dedicated to idols, right? He said, you can eat whatever you want unless they say this is consecrated to demons. Then don't have nothing to do with it. Okay, so that's the caveat, okay? They're like, hey, that's good. You always got to say stuff like that. Or something. What about? Okay, this is what God made us for. And this second part, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. He made us to be agents of transformation, examples of his mercy and grace, invitation into eternity with him, and the deposit is the guarantee. We've not just got this deposit from God, but we got the deposit of God. That's a big difference. God has given us a gift on the inside, but the gift is him. And he says, this deposit that I'm putting in you, I know what I'm doing. And if I'm going to move in you, there's a guarantee there's more coming. That's what it says. Guarantee of what to come. So whatever measure, degree, I believe that we all have a deposit of the Holy Spirit. And it begins to make a difference as we agree with it. I mean, I don't know how to, you know, been around this Christian thing for a while. I know people who said yes to Jesus and the Spirit moved into them and they spent zero effort cultivating a life in the Holy Spirit. Okay? I mean, it's not like, hey, I know they got saved. I was there. I saw them repent. But they didn't put themselves in the place of saying, now, how do I live this life? They just said, I'm going to go on my way. I'm just as drunk now as I was before I got saved. I'm just as promiscuous now as I was before I got saved. I'm just as obnoxious now as I was before I got saved. But, and you know, the debate can always go, did they really get saved? Okay, because drunkenness is a sin. That's what the scripture says. Because promiscuity is a sin. That's what it says. And we make it our decision to avoid sin. Sin is death. The wages of sin is still death. That's, you know, that's indisputable by the word of God. And so we look at a Christian who's not aligning. We say, what's going on? They're not watering their seeds. That's what's going on. They're not allowing themselves to be given over or influencing the world with the kingdom because they've decided to be influenced instead of be an influencer. And so what happens? Well, I'm going to talk to you about it here in just a minute, what happens, but pray for them. Don't get mad at them, and don't tell them they're going to hell. You don't know that. They very well could be saved. Unfortunately, though, their drunkenness is robbing them from their greater blessing. Their lifestyle of unholy living and no desire to be holy is keeping them from their higher call and their higher purpose. And I'm just going to say, and we all have to deal with that in one form or fashion or another. It's not like, you know, holier than thou. But he's in us now, and there's a full manifestation to come later. We have a down payment, but there's more to come. In verse 6, he says, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Confidence is a byproduct. That he's in us, and therefore he's with us now. And content to know that, you know, he's, Paul's using this example that I'm here now in the bodily form. I mean, I would like to be with the Lord right now, and I know I will be someday, but the truth is, I know I'm here, and I know I'm supposed to be here for a while. Okay? So there isn't a, man, I'm just really disappointed that I don't get to be with God right now. He's saying, no, he's given me his Spirit now. There's a measure of reality of being with God that I'm experienced, and there's more to come, and I'm confident that the more can start now. I don't have to wait till the sweet by and by. And that, hopefully, you know, to know that we'll be with him physically, with the Father and the Son at some point, colors everything else about our lives. And he just goes to say so much by this sentence. We live by faith and not by sight. Verse 7. The existence we now experience and everything related to it is an existence of faith in the greater realm, in the eternal realm. We live by faith, not by sight. We navigate the complexities and the challenges of the seen realm of the fleeting temporal life by getting our eyes locked on the unseen realm. We're confident, it says, and prefer to be at home with the Lord, but we make it our goal to please him. Verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, whether in the body or away from it. How important this simple statement is. We make it our goal to please him. Not ourselves, not somebody else. We make it our goal to please him. See, one of the scariest things about God's description of the end times is that men would be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. You can say, I love God, but I can tell you, God knows whether you love yourself or pleasure more than you love him. Okay? And that's very sobering to me. I mean, I'm going to tell you, quite frank, I have been convicted on more than one occasion, I'm seeking pleasure a whole lot more than I'm seeking God. I'm seeking for myself a whole lot more than I'm seeking for him. Now, I'm going to say that I'm not the only one, but that should never be something that we become calloused with. Yeah, man, I'm just out having fun. Great. Is fun the God here? I'm just out just doing, God's good with it. And I mean, I have people, you know, I had that conversation. I noticed in the news, you know, one of those celebrity Christian things where, you know, people were, you know, getting their panties in a bunch because a lady said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I had sex before I got married. And, you know, she came under all kinds of attack. And I'm like, well, look, all I know is, are you calling sin sin? You know, I don't know the lady. I don't know her. And I know there was people that were all mad and whatnot. But I'm like, hey, you know what? But for the grace of God, there go you and I. Are you calling sin sin? Are you okay with it, or are you saying, this isn't what I was made for, there's a higher calling? You know, that's why when I look at stuff, you know, people, they want you to give them a list of do's and don'ts. You go, just follow the Holy Spirit. He said, food for the body and body for food. Don't be a glutton. Jesus turned water into wine. He said, don't get drunk. You know what I'm saying? You can make a rule around stuff. But the truth of the matter is, we all have to give an account to him. And if you will, that's where what we find out in this final verse that we're going to look at. If we're going to please him, in verse 10, this is the scary part. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying this, to me, is the serious nature of the life that we live, either having our eyes on the unseen or on the seen. We all must appear, verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's a teaching out there about grace that says this won't happen. There's a teaching out there that says, no. Because of grace, because we're saved. And I'm just saying, Paul wouldn't write to the Corinthian church that this is going to happen if it wasn't meant to really happen. And to me, I am not proud of everything I've ever done, okay? I'm not saying it any other way. There is junk that has been that's happened in my life, and I'm like, this is awful. I am ashamed to know that that's me that did that. And I look at this, and I go, oh, I'm going to appear before him to receive what is due me, whether good or bad, and specifically things done while in the body. All I can say is, I start asking myself some questions. What will you receive? What is due you? Is there going to be a reward? He says in his word, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Is there going to be a reward connected with me diligently seeking him? Is it going to be a reward? How diligent is the diligence that receives a reward? I don't know, but I know casual doesn't fit in there anywhere. Is there a disappointment upon discovering how much greater my reward would have been if I had given myself over to the nudging of the Spirit and resisted the lusts of the flesh? That's a legitimate question, right? Right? Is I'm going to suffer loss, maybe? what will this appearing be like when I come before him? He says, we will appear before him. What's that going to be like? I mean, he's really big. Am I going to be intimidated? Is it going to be like, hey, it's all good? I don't know what it's going to be like. I mean, I know his character is kind and merciful, but this sounds so much like you're going to see the truth of what your life was about in an unfiltered way. And it should just bring a sober pause to our hearts, not to go like, oh, crap, man, I have really got a bunch of work to do. I believe the last question that I was asking, can I actually still affect what my eternal rewards will be? Therein lies my hope. I may not have done much yet, but I ain't dead yet. I can still say, God used the life in this body for your kingdom and your glory. I mean, I think there's a lot of questions here that far too many fail to ask, but the nature of this verse would seem that it's an essential thing that we ought to do. And whatever degree of attention to detail God is giving to my life, I unfortunately, I've read the Bible enough to damage myself in hoping that it'll all be okay without thinking much about it, okay? I have. Immediately when I start thinking, what's it going to look like when you're going to give me a reward based on what I did or didn't do in the body? Mark 9, whoever gives a cup of water to a little one to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, I say he'll by no means lose his reward. He pays attention to details. Matthew 12:36, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You know, as a preacher, I've been in the pulpit for a good number of years before I was ever here even. And I watch people, and they think you don't see them, but they're like telling little jokes to each other, and they're like making little whispers, and they're doing little things in church, and I'm like, you think nobody's seeing that. You know, oh, there was a little joke that we made about, and oh, we were kind of criticizing. I'm like, he said that every idle word that you speak, he's going to bring before you. I mean, I don't have any other to say. That scares the crap out of me. I don't have, my mouth is an issue for me. And I'm like, I'm going to learn how to bite my tongue a whole lot better. I'm going to learn how to not try to make fun at somebody else's expense. I'm going to learn how to see them through the eternal eyes of God and not the temporal eyes of man. I think that might serve and go a long way of keeping me mindful that there's a reward and an account. Time will tell. But if I'm going to speculate, I'm saying we might be shocked at the things he's keeping account of. Psalm 56:8 says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God knows how many tears we've shed, beloved. The last scripture I'm going to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And it says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, we all start, if we say yes to Jesus, we start with him as the foundation. But if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And how does this connect? Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Look, we're all going to get a truthful evaluation from him and we'll be rewarded accordingly. And if the things that we build our life upon besides Jesus, and that's okay to say it that way. He says the foundation is Jesus, but if you're pursuing things that haven't been significantly acknowledged for eternity, and again, I'll just say, I'm going to use Minnie's situation as an example. Lots of time, lots of energy, lots of years in formal education to get her doctorate, is that right, a PhD, whatever it is, yeah, and to be in the place of saying, I'm teaching on a university, and God has said, I want you to go into ministry. Wait a minute. What is all this? Well, you have a moment. You can continue to pursue what looks like wisdom in the world. You got a PhD. You got to teach at the university. You got to be doing the things that you thought you were going to be doing. Or you go, wait a minute, I have to get my eyes on the unseen and realize that if God calls me, then there's greater glory coming through this year. If God calls me, then wood, hay, and stubble is to say no, and eternal glory and gold is to say yes. So as hard as this might be, as difficult as it be, God would lead us on, but we go, God, I'm making a shift in my heart. God, I'm turning in my life. God, I am no longer going to be about me. I'm going to be about you. And we do that sometimes in subtle steps, but I'm telling you, we all have to do it in steps with our lives, or we'll find ourselves going, I didn't lose my salvation, but I got nothing else to hold before him. I said yes to Jesus and no to everything else that wasn't self. No to everything. I sought for me, and I didn't seek for him. I believe God's word is so clear. He says he rewards us because he's a rewarder, and he wants to reward us. And today, as I stand before you, this last statement, do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? We all still have a chance. That's what it means, okay? That God's not left you. That if you've lived your life for self, if you've not been able to get your eyes off of the temporal, don't worry. Cry out to him. Lean into him. His spirit within you is more than enough to make the difference and to lead you in that place and assist you to see like he sees. We are his temple. He lives in us. And he has an amazing degree in architecture. He knows how to build. He has a PhD and then some in eternal design and in everlasting construction techniques. Stand with me if you will. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Father, we love you. And God, I'm just thankful, Lord, that you are shifting hearts and lives. Lord, that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. It's your kindness, Lord, that causes us to be able to lean into you and to change and to shift and to receive grace, Lord, in order that Lord, we would receive the rewards that you intend us to receive. Today, God, as we go our way, I just pray that your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, would stir us, stir our vision, stir our hearts, Lord. Lord, you would stir our conversations, stir our pursuits, Lord, that you would touch every aspect of our lives, everything that affects us, Lord, that we could see that your grace, that your timing, Lord, that your placement of us in this life, in this place, in the family, in the occupation, in the geography that you have us in, Lord, is because you desire us to be agents of transformation, and there's a reward for agreeing with it. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we ask today as we go, Lord, your spirit would keep us mindful of all that you're doing and all that you made us for. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to open up the altar this morning for anyone who wants to receive prayer. And, you know, if you have a battle that you're fighting, whether it be a physical battle or you need prayer or, you know, just something heavy on your soul, something that you just want agreement and prayer for, a breakthrough for, we want to pray for you today and believe that God has something for you. So God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day.